All right, we're going to get started talking about convention stuff and being joyfully Lutheran. We'll get that started off with prayer. Lord God, our church body is going into convention in just a little while, in just about a month here, Lord. And we ask that our church body would listen to you, that we would be under you, that we would be your disciples, that we would be people that are doing your will. And Lord, as important decisions are made around important topics, we ask that those would be made with you in mind and with your guidance and your wisdom and your direction. We pray for ourselves as well, that we would understand what the important things are that are happening in our church body right now, so that we might know about them, but also that we might see opportunities for our own service within this church that you have placed us in. And we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so we are going to continue our study on the topics that are being addressed at our national convention coming up July 20th through 25th. And last time we talked a little bit about what convention is and what happens at it, as well as looking into a little bit of the business. So we looked at national mission as well as international mission. We started to look at some stuff on Life Together, which we'll finish today. And so that's kind of what's before us. We're going to look today at Life Together, at Theology and Church Relations, at Pastoral Ministry and Seminaries, University Education, and everyone's favorite, Finance. Those are the things we're going to take a look at. And again, the reason that we're looking at these things is to be a little bit more aware of what's happening within our church body, so that when we say, hey, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a member of a church that is within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that you kind of know what you're saying when you say that. And you know what the big things are that are coming to the forefront. And so this should help you sort of understand those things and understand sort of on a macro level, okay, what is this whole church body? And then, you know, how is University Lutheran at sort of the tip of that that big iceberg? So that's kind of what our goal is for today. So we're going to start off with Life Together, which I used the word synod. Anybody know what the word synod means?
Walk together.
You just read it. Great. Yeah. Right. So syn, which is the Greek prefix that it means together. So, you know, you have a synthesizer that brings sounds together. You have the synoptic gospels or synoptic meteorology that looks at the big whole. So syn, and then odd is a great definition of our synod, but also the Greek word for walking. So it literally means people who walk together. And so Life Together has to do with, okay, how do we walk together? How are we all a part of this same church body? Which we sort of take for granted, but there are other ministries, and I've got a good friend here at Florida State who is the campus pastor of the Christian Campus Fellowship, and they are a part of the Christian Church, which is kind of weird because it's a denomination but not a denomination. They have no real sort of structure or hierarchy within their denomination, and so they don't really have to worry about walking together, except that they've all agreed, okay, we all sort of kind of believe the same stuff. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have to figure out, okay, how do we walk together with other churches And how do we maintain that we're a whole? So that's a big issue that the United Methodist Church is going through right now. Yeah, how do we walk together as a whole when a big percentage of our church body believes this and a big percentage believes that? Those are the kind of things that life together really digs into. For that reason, this floor committee is usually a little bit of a hot one, because a lot of times there are people that are saying, well, we should be all doing this together, when some people in our church body are saying, well, maybe not. You know, it'd be like if your best friend said, well, we should only wear blue pants on Tuesdays. Then you kind of go, well, you know, I kind of felt like wearing green pants this Tuesday. And I don't think that gets in the way of our friendship. That kind of stuff. Big hot button issue that always shows up every convention around this is what we call close or closed communion. So, anybody know what close or closed communion is?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. What is it?
Talk to the pastor first.
Okay.
Before taking communion.
Right.
If you're not already known to him as a
right.
confirmed member of the church.
Right. So, not in our church body. In our church body, this basically means if you are a member of another Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church, you have a free pass at any other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church. And so if you know if the pastor doesn't know who you are and asks, hey, yeah, do you know what we believe about communion? You can just say, yeah, I go to University Lutheran in Tallahassee, and the pastor will have no problem. That's a part of it. Now, closed communion gets defined in different ways depending on where you're at. So here at University Lutheran, if you read our communion statement in the bulletin, it says that you affirm the beliefs of this local congregation. So you're saying, okay, I believe what this congregation believes. That doesn't say specifically that you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but it says, okay, I'm together with that. This all comes from 1 Corinthians 11. Where Paul says that you should discern the body. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod take on that is that is a that what Paul is doing there is saying not only that you should discern that the body of Jesus Christ is present in the sacrament, but also that you're discerning the body of believers that you're taking the sacrament together with. So that's what it is. Yeah.
I mean, maybe there's another side to that. I'm only saying that because I met a Lutheran pastor and his wife here. They didn't take communion. I said, you're not going to take communion with us. He said, no, I come from a church with closed communion. So he wouldn't sup with us, wouldn't feast with us, because he came from a church that had closed communion.
Right. Well,
so he's refusing to. It's not a matter of we're open to it, but those who believe in closed communion may not be open to take communion with us if we are not also putting up some barriers. I don't know. It didn't seem to make sense to me, but I did recognize that as part of this whole issue.
Right. So it is a little bit of a both and. What that person was doing was not technically usually what this is talking about, although that's a outplay of it. Now, I mean, I will say we do practice closed communion here. The question is what opens and closes the door. You know, what opens and closes the door here is that you affirm the beliefs of this local congregation, You see us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you recognize that Jesus is present in the sacrament. It is not based on your specific denominational affiliation. But a lot of Lutheran churches that you go to, just for the sake of ease, a lot of times they'll say only Missouri Synod members should come forward. If you're not, you should talk to the pastor. And then if you talk to the pastor and the pastor kind of does, usually what the pastor will do is kind of a quiz and say, well, what do you believe about communion? And if you say, well, I think that the body and blood are represented in the bread and the wine, the pastor will say, wrong answer. I'm going to skip you over. Or if you are, you know, if you're somebody from especially another, you know, Lutheran church body, let's say the Wisconsin Evangelical Synod, and you get all the answers right, then that pastor will say, well, yeah, you know, feel free to come up for communion then. Henry.
This is something that happened to me 40 years ago. First got to St. Louis, was talking about a church, and I thought, well, let me go to Trinity. The Trinity in New
Historic
Trinity,
Trinity downtown?
Louis. Uh-huh. Went there, and I wanted to take communion. So I, you know, there were ushers, asked ushers, well, you have to talk to an elder. So they found an elder. And he said, well, you're going to have to prove to us. You're going to have some kind of document.
Gracious.
And I never went back there again.
Yeah. I mean, that is at the heart of a lot of this communion practice stuff, is you know, causing an offense to someone who would want to take communion and would be barred from doing so. You know, that is kind of at the heart of a lot of the sort of lessening of the closed part of communion. I have a good friend who is the legal counsel for the district. He is not a pastor, he's a lawyer, so he can say whatever he wants to. And he says, as I travel around, as I travel around, I find that there are both LCMS churches that will only commune you if you're an LCMS member. There are also other LCMS churches that will commune a border collie if it can get its paws up on the communion rail. That is the diversity. Our friends over in the ELCA will say that you have to be a baptized Christian in order to take the sacrament. They will not require that you believe anything other than that. The Roman Catholic Church requires that you're a Roman Catholic. And so if you're not a Roman Catholic, most Roman Catholic churches, again, there's a little bit of flexibility here and there, but most Roman Catholic churches will say, no, thank you. In fact, they even have a historic practice, which one of our students found out. They have a historic practice of, you know how I say, you know, fold your hands over your chest like so. They have a historic practice of, instead of giving you a blessing, they will give you a light pat on the cheek, which apparently it's a holdover of like full out slapping you in the face. I don't know anything beyond that, but she went to this Tridentine Catholic, like very, very trad Catholic, and the priest did that to her. And so, yeah, it could be worse. Yeah.
It's kind of a bit overused and trite approach, but, you know, I think it really valid to ask, what would Christ do in a situation like this? I think Christ is pretty open.
Right. So the argument, the counter-argument to that would be that when Christ celebrated the supper with his disciples, he only celebrated it with his disciples. That's the argument. Sure. Yep. But you know, therein, You know, and really this should come, I mentioned one part of the 1 Corinthians passage. The other part that is a big part of this is that in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, it says, because you are not doing this, some of you have gotten sick and have died. And so there's kind of this this idea that if you give someone the body and blood of Jesus, and they're sort of taking that in vain, that it is like using the Lord's name in vain, kind of plus, because it's using his body and blood in vain. So that's really what's being argued and what's at stake here. And again, trying to be fair to all parties, there's where the argument is. Is around that sense of pastoral care. You know, I don't want to give the sacrament to somebody who it may be harmful to them to take it. And then you get into the questions of, okay, if that's the goal, then what kind of practices do you establish in order to make sure that that's the case? And who's actually being harmed? Is anybody outside of the LCMS, if they take communion here, are they being harmed? I would say probably not. That doesn't sound like it fits with the New Testament. But if it's somebody who believes things that are radically different, then maybe there's a possibility there. Yeah.
I have a question and a comment.
Uh-huh.
First question is, if you were talking to a pastor, would the following response pass muster? That I believe that the body and blood of Christ are as present in the bread and the wine now as they were at the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yeah.
That would pass muster.
Usually that's not the issue, though. In extreme cases of kind of closed communion, the issue of real presence, that's kind of an easy one. Quite a few people will say, yeah, I believe that. What most people that are advocating for more stringent close communion is that the rest of your confession aligns with the church that you're taking communion in.
Okay, then the comment is, I have a friend who lives over in Mobile, and his wife, they were dating from grade school all along. She was raised in the LCMS, but apparently was not familiar with the concept of closed communion.
Sure.
Because she just came up through the ranks, so
yeah,
to speak.
Happens.
He was an Episcopal, and the first time that he and she went to her church, they refused him communion, and they never went back.
Sure, right. Yeah, so, I mean, a lot of that, in terms of practice, a lot of folks, even the folks that argue for more stringent close communion, especially in the case of first-time visitors, they will say, if they come up, have a statement, say what this is, say what we believe. If they still come up, give them communion, and then chase them down afterwards and say, hey, do you know what was going on here? Do you know what we believe? Instead of skipping the person over. Your example of the show us proof thing, send a letter from your mama or whatever. I had a friend who he did his field work. So field work is when you're a seminarian, they lend you out to different churches on Sundays. He did his field work at a church that had a pretty strict closed communion policy. So strict, in fact, that the ushers had cards that when you walked in, they would say, are you an LCMS Lutheran? And you would say yes or no. And if you said yes, they would give you the card. To which I was like, that person is legitimately like a card-carrying LCMS Lutheran at that point. That's pretty amazing. So, you know, practice differs from where you go. In the Midwest, it's a little bit more stringent. Here in the saltwater districts, it is less stringent, generally speaking. Now, you will still find places here, even in Florida, Georgia, that have a more more stringent communion policy than University Lutheran, but also University Lutheran, in terms of the rest of the Florida, Georgia district, because of the fact that we have a statement in our bulletin, I say what I say here, that, you know, we are just rank and file conservatives because of that in our own district. So, you know, it is
well,
way...
So you say here that the Southern Illinois district has 46 theses.
Yes.
I can see that. Whereas, therefore.
Yes. So, yeah, the Southern Illinois district has created a tome of a overture that has 46 theses, which, honestly, I was flipping through it and, like, you know, I was getting to like 35 and had to turn the page, and I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Tell me they didn't do 95 theses on close communion. And they only got half of the way. Right. So,
there isn't any way to know one way or the other, but I don't think Jesus would have this real strict type of policy. After all, Jesus did associate with what were called sinners.
Uh-huh.
And if you want to be really strict, he should have let those people alone and not talk to them or help them or anything.
Right.
And I see a certain kind of similarity.
Sure.
He didn't say, Judas, get your hand out of that cup either.
No, yeah.
Maybe they should have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the ocean for,
right,
you know, for turning away one of God's children.
Yeah, I mean, there is, I can understand both sides of the argument here. I really can. And I think there is probably abuse on both sides. I think this gets too stringent on one side. I think it gets too lax on the other side. I think, you know, something that attempts to do what y'all are saying, you know, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? But also attempts to be good stewards of the gift that we have. And, that's a tough thing to work out. And because of that, we're trying to work it out in a room full of people for some odd reason, thinking that that's the way to do this. But
let me ask one final question.
Yeah.
Let's say a person comes to communion and they don't meet, you know, whatever requirements.
Right.
Who is harmed? Is
that person.
The person.
Right.
Okay. So we're trying to keep that person from harming themselves?
That's correct. Right. That's what it would come down to. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, people want to text by, you know, driving too. And we finally passed a law to protect them against themselves.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I mean, that's a lot of where this is at. So, you can tell this is going to be a hot button issue because we've already spent X amount of time talking about it. But this does. It comes up every year, and for a lot of reasons, a lot of floor committees will knock it down and say, we deal with this every year. We're not going to deal with it again. Thanks, Southern Illinois District, for doing your 46 theses on this. But, yeah, we've already made our decisions around this. And it's not real enforceable. Yeah, it does come down to enforcement also. Kind of like the texting and driving thing. Can the policeman pull you over if he sees you texting and driving? At least a couple years ago, they were not able to do that. It was not.
But it's a primary offense now, yeah.
Oh, it's a primary offense now? Okay. So, that's kind of the thing. So somebody would have to rat you out. And that's actually a concern here in Florida, Georgia, because we have a lot of Midwestern snowbirds coming to our congregations. And so, you know, some of our congregations with less than stringent communion policies get a little sweaty under the collar when, you know, these folks from Indiana are coming down to spend their time in Florida before and escaping the winter. And what they're going to, you know, go back and tell their pastor, and if their pastor is then going to contact the, you know, Synod office and say, oh, there's naughty folks down in Florida. Yeah.
Do you ever get any calls from any pastors that are such and such people, members of your congregation?
I have never gotten that. That's a good question. Yeah. I've never gotten a pastor who double checks, hey, I commune this person, or this person is here for a while and wants to be commune. Are they actually? Yeah. Yeah. I haven't gotten that. Maybe other guys have, but not me. Yeah. I have not done that either. So within this, there's also another interesting set of overtures within Life Together. And while not as hot button as close communion, this one is pretty interesting. There's a whole set of overtures that say that because there is a lack of ordained clergy within our church body, and there is a number of these four committees are going to be dealing with that reality, that our synod office building, the International Center in St. Louis, should not be staffed with as many people who wear black shirts with funny collars. That rather all of those offices, or most of those offices, should be filled by lay people. There's even one that is pretty smart, I think, if this is really what you're aiming for. They would say, if you're working for I think it's a district on up. So if you're a district president, maybe not district president, but if you're district staff in any other form, or if you're working at the synodical office building and you're a pastor, you can no longer be a called pastor. You are taking a break from your call, which that would actually probably, you know, because you're not granted certain things that you are with a call then. It's an interesting overture. And the whole idea there is that, well, maybe there are other people who could do a better job at some of these things, especially, you know, do we really need an ordained pastor doing finance in the Synod, or is that better served by somebody with an MBA rather than an MDiv? So that kind of question. Question, comments about Life Together before we move on to, yeah?
This is slightly off topic, but not too far. It's another true story that I experienced.
Okay.
I got to know this guy from Concordia Seminary Development Office.
Uh-huh.
Which is the office that says, we want your money.
Uh-huh.
And he was about the age of one of my graduate students, so I got to know him.
Okay.
And he was LCMS, but after a while, he started going to some other church.
Hmm.
And somebody ratted on him, apparently, and he was called into the HR office and fired on the spot, and he was escorted to his office so he could take his personal things out, and then escorted out to his car.
Wow.
And I thought, now, that's one of the meaner practices that is done outside the world, but they could have acted a little nicer about the whole thing.
And I agree.
And I wrote to Dale Meyer about it.
Uh-huh.
And, well, he didn't answer. He referred me to somebody else who gave an answer I didn't like. And he said, if you want to pursue it, contact the district president. And
uh-huh.
I did.
Okay.
And apparently what happened is that in the future they're going to treat people a little more kindly.
Uh-huh.
But stuff like that just turns me off so bad.
I agree. Yeah.
This is a seminary.
Right. Right. And, you know, given certain infractions, if the guy was, you know, embezzling money, then, okay, I can see treating him that way, but...
What did they think that he was going to steal from him? He had to be escorted to his office so he could clean it out in front of him.
Right.
The whole thing,
it doesn't sound good at all, yeah. But then, you know, it gets into the reason that he was fired, which is, you know, he wasn't, as a development officer, he wasn't going to an LCMS church, so...
I'm not saying he shouldn't have been fired. I'm saying he was treated very
poorly.
Dirty.
Sure, right. Absolutely. I agree. Yeah. Okay. Theology in church. What? Oh, sure, yeah. Right, absolutely, and unfortunately, yeah, the district president has to get involved in those too. And, yeah, a lot of times congregations can be rather cruel to outgoing pastors, yeah. Theology and church relations. The first swath of these are... the church relations side of that equation. So it's which churches do we have what is called altar and pulpit fellowship with? So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not an international church body. It is a national church body. So when I grew up, in the same building that my dad worked in, there was a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod office and a Lutheran Church of the Philippines office. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod office was in charge of the missionaries. But the Lutheran Church of the Philippines office was the one that was actually running the churches. So that's kind of how we work. And we had fellowship. So Lutheran Church Philippines pastors can preach and host worship services and stuff in our churches. And vice versa. So those are the agreements that we're making right now with Lutheran churches in Belgium and Portugal, which I guarantee you are probably not bigger than 10 churches in those church bodies, and South Africa, which is a little bit bigger. It is also looking for a clear definition of our fellowship with Lutheran churches in Sri Lanka and Canada. How do we connect up with them? It's also calling for LCMS partner churches to break ties with this thing called the Lutheran World Federation, because it's largely an international grouping of denominations that have some pretty liberal theology. So the ELCA is a part of this group. That's the church relations side of it. Any big questions about that?
Nope.
I didn't think there would be. This is going to be probably one of the top three hot button issues at this convention. And it is around creation and the age of the earth. There are several overtures that are asking for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to take a defined stand on something that the LCMS has not taken a defined stand on. So our current theology around the creation of the earth is that that we believe Genesis 1, that we believe that God spoke and the world was created. We believe that that happened over 6 days, but what we don't get into is the age of the earth. And we also don't get into specifically how long those initial days were. And it gets confusing because when does God create the sun and when does God create the sun and the moon? Anybody?
Third day, I think.
Yeah, third day. Yep. So in terms of like, okay, how do you have a 24-hour day without having a sun? Henry?
Yeah.
You're the meteorologist.
Yeah, Henry.
Even more than that. Well, if you go to the North Pole, they have 6 months with sunlight and 6 months without.
Right.
So they have a similar problem.
Right, exactly. So, yeah, now, it certainly is not bad theology to say God, you know, God uses the word yom, which is the word for day, and he's talking to people who understand what a yom is. It's a day. So it's certainly not bad theology to say it's a 24-hour day. However, you know, the question really becomes in a lot of this stuff, do we want to go there in terms of a defined statement of synod? Which then, you know, then you get into questions of old earth and young earth, and you start, you know, sort of saying, well, this is our current scientific understanding of things, and we're going to place that on the Genesis text. There are a lot of people that are saying we need to do that. And I think they're saying we need to do that in terms of what should be taught in our Lutheran schools, especially in our education institutes of higher education, and things like that. So this is a big one, and it's going to be fought out.
Are the overtures both way? Are there some that say we need to be stricter about this, and are there some that say that we need to be?
Most of them are saying that most, I forget exactly what the numbers are, but most of them are calling for a 6-day, 24-hour definition of creation.
I don't think we should go there, because when the church gets into science, or science gets into the church, you have a problem. And there have been plenty of examples in the past where the church has defined science and then they have to back off.
Right.
Like the Copernican model.
Yeah,
the classic
Copernican
example.
Model.
Yeah.
So why do we need to go there? Because some churches say we should.
So, I'm going to give you the reasonings. Again, this whole thing, I'm holding my cards close to my chest. I'm trying to be as fair as I can to all parties involved. I am a great fence sitter. The argument for this is an argument for the Word of God being literally interpreted. That old question of, you know, here's the Bible, is this the word, you know, is this the word of God, or does this contain the word of God? These arguments are largely coming from a place that holds scripture in high regard. It's good in that sense, in terms of intent. Now the question is, does the intent match what the decision is at? And that's the open question.
Maybe I shouldn't be installed in a few hours. I believe God did create heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And I believe Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, tried to describe that as best he could to the people that he was writing.
Mm-hmm. With the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, yeah.
Okay. So, how could he get into the scientific aspects that would take couple thousand more years? So
the question,
if you believe that God did create heaven and earth,
mm-hmm.
what's the
Well, and the other question that comes into this that is sort of the Machiavellian view on this, which you have to look at, is this setting up a system in which enemies of one side of the political equation here could be walk to their desks? And the reality politically is yes. Yeah, this could do that in a big way. Yeah. Sure. Right. I think if we can all come back to, well, God created it, and he did it by speaking it, gosh, that's way, you know, way clearer than how much time it took. So we are running way out of time. Let's see. So I don't know how this one's going to play out. It's the last paragraph of this theology and church relations section. There is a few that call for the affirmation of the priesthood of all believers, which on its outset sounds like, you know, kind of a mom and apple pie. Yeah, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. However, I'm not sure about the politics behind this, and this could come from, you know, we are a two-party system in the LCMS. This could come from the sort of moderate side or the more liberal side, sort of saying, that lay persons and non-ordained church workers should be able to do more, sort of along the lines of what we were talking about before in Life Together with people called if they're working at a synod office and stuff like that. So that one I'm not sure of, but it'll be interesting to see how that one plays out. It's got enough, there's like three overtures, so it's got enough behind it that it'll probably make it to the floor, and we'll see what that's all about. This is actually probably a good place for us to stop, which we have to anyway, because we're running out of time. So starting next time, just to give you a little preview, we're really going to be digging into one of the biggest problems in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as it stands right now, which is that currently approximately 40% of our clergy, our ordained pastors, are 5 years, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5 years away from retirement age. Now, don't worry, a lot of those guys are workaholics, and their lives and identities are wrapped around their vocation, and so they won't retire until they're 82. That's not a good thing. That's one of the big things going on here, because even if they want to work until they're 82, a lot of them are going to be hitting health issues and things like that, and we're going to run into a situation where a lot of churches don't have either a pastor period or as many pastors as what they used to. Churches with three pastors are going to be churches with one pastor. Churches with one pastor are going to be churches that are sharing their pastor with three other congregations. Trying to work that out, that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our church. Even though we've spent the last 45 minutes talking about problems, conflicts, things that are difficult for us to grapple with, we still recognize that the reason that we're grappling with these things is that you've given us something great in your church. And we ask that you would continue to show us how valuable it is for us to be your church, to be your disciples, to be the people who are able to proclaim your word in the wilderness, the people that offer grace and life and peace. Enable us to continue to do that here at University Lutheran and throughout our church body and throughout your Christian church. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thanks so much, everybody.